Let's read Psalm 82, men and women responsibly. The men leading on Psalm 1. On verse 1, sorry. God takes his stand in the council of heaven. He gives judgment in the midst of the gods.
How long will you judge unjustly and show favor to the wicked?
Save the weak and the orphan. Defend the humble and needy.
Rescue the weak and the poor. Deliver them from the power of the wicked.
They do not know, neither do they understand. They go about in darkness. All the nations of the earth are shaken.
Now I say to you, you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High.
Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals, and fall like any prince.
Arise, O God, and rule the earth, for you shall take all nations for your own.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, it is not a small thing that you have preserved your word for us over thousands of years. It could have disintegrated in a cave in the desert somewhere, Lord, but we have the 82nd Psalm. And so we would ask that as you've done for centuries and millennia, that you would speak through this psalm and through your word to us, to shape us, to help us understand you more, to help us love you more, and to help us glorify your Son more. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We need to begin in the ancient world in a scene that would take place somewhere over the Mediterranean or the ancient Near East. Imagine with me for a moment a great heavenly assembly, a great council room, a great courtroom. And all the gods, the so-called gods of the surrounding Mediterranean, Near Eastern nations are assembling. So from Mount Olympus, you have Zeus, with the Greek pantheon behind him, marching in with a lightning bolt in his hand. You have Brahma from India, with India's gods coming. You have Marduk, with the blood of sacrifices on his hands, coming from Babylon. From Egypt and her pyramids, Isis and Osiris arrive. And then from somewhere way up north, the Germanic god Thor, with his hammer in his hand. And all these powers of the ancient world assemble in this divine courtroom. And they're there to deliberate and to talk about how to govern mankind. About how to rule. And into the midst of this great scene of political and divine power, walks a god that no one had met before, from the mountains of Sinai. This God's name is Yahweh, which literally simply means I am. And he walks into the center of the assembly and simply stands there. And because of his holiness and the righteousness that permeate from him, one by one, all the other gods stop their mouth and sit down. Because what they realize is because Yahweh is God, that they are not. His very name, I am, means you aren't. And so as he stands there, he begins to pronounce judgment over them. And in doing so, he exposes their futility, their immorality. He exposes that they really are no gods. Now, this is quite an extravagant scene, but it is the scene that begins Psalm 82. Verse 1 reads, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The psalmist wants us to know that God is standing in the midst of all worldly and heavenly powers, and he's about to proclaim judgment. And he alone has the authority to do so. So it's a very tense scene that this psalm begins with. And you can imagine the imagination of a young Israelite boy as he heard this psalm. He pictured this going on. He wondered, what will Yahweh say? What will he do? Will he find them guilty or innocent? Well, Psalm 82 is about just this. Will God find the gods and all others in authority, guilty or innocent, when he pronounces judgment? Psalm 82 is a psalm about judgment, or God as judge. And let me just say a brief point about this theme, judgment, because it's what we'll focus on as we walk through the psalm. Judgment is not a fun word. If you're looking for a psalm to lift up your spirits, you probably wouldn't flock to a psalm about judgment. But what's surprising is that when judgment is talked about in the Old Testament, often, especially in the Psalms, people are crying out for it. Oh God, judge the earth. Bring your judgment. And the reason is because Israel pictured themselves as the plaintiff in a courtroom who was the victim of injustice. So when they cry for a judgment, essentially they mean this: God, come and set things right. So this is a psalm that's crying out for judgment. And God as judge is a theme that holds the fabric of the Bible together. God as judge is the a priori, or the foundation, of the morality of the Bible and of our world. And God also makes individuals judges. He gives them levels of authority. So throughout the Bible, when we talk about this theme, judgment, you'll run into a man like Moses, who will be given the word of God and then will be set up as a judge to judge the people. And it's almost as though he is the mouthpiece of God. As you go through the Bible, we meet judges in the book of Judges. We meet kings like David, who can judge. And then when we get to the New Testament, Jesus talks a good deal about judgment, but it's often future. He talks about a day, a great day of judgment, when God will finally make all that is wrong right. So this idea of judgment, when we get into Psalm 182, we need to feel it across the whole biblical corpus and understand that it holds the morality and holds the trajectory of the Bible and of our lives together. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through Psalm 82 in a way that we look at three court scenes, three scenes of judgment. And in doing that, try to understand the nature and the ways of the God who is a judge. And ask the question, is it good news that God is judge? Is it good news for an unjust man like me that God is judge? Is it good news for an unjust world that God is judge? Why did the psalmist, how could they cry out for him to judge? So that's a roadmap. Three court scenes, three acts of judgment. And is this judgment really good news? Our first court scene we've already laid out. It's all the gods gathered of the ancient world. It's seen in verse 1. And we can imagine the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob standing up and pronouncing judgment. Now, all through the Old Testament, we read polemics where God simply exposes the futility of the gods of nations, the idols. He says, although they have eyes, they don't see. Although they have ears, they don't hear. And the main point is this. When false gods are set up, they make claims on people that they can hear them, that they can see them, and they can actually interact in their lives and help them and save them. And so it's not simply a matter of Yahweh being jealous of someone else. It's the fact that he knows they can't come through on those promises. And ultimately, they will leave the other people of surrounding nations bankrupt. So in this court scene, it's a process of him exposing the futility of lesser gods. But the question I have when I read this is, if this scene took place now, over Washington, D.C., over North America, over our globe, and Yahweh called the gods of our world into a council, who would show up? Who are our gods? Where do we put our allegiance? What is it that we look to to save us or to make us be okay or to give us purpose. I think you might have the God of mammon or the God of wealth. You might have the God of beauty, who is known to the Greeks as Epaphrodite, but is known to us on glossy magazines we may pick up in the grocery store. The ideal, what we want to strive for, because somehow we think if we look like that, or if we feel that way, we'll be okay. You might see the God of the academy walk in, who sits in his lofty ivory tower as though he or she is authoritative over knowledge and wisdom and truth. The God we bow to when we talk about our alma mater as though it actually gives us value. You might see the God of power that walks through the streets of our big cities and promises people life through these careers. You might see the God of earthly security that promises safety and stability if you can simply control things. Now, none of these things is inherently bad until it tries to usurp Yahweh and sit on the throne. And again, just like in the ancient world, the problem is not that God says it's bad if you get wealthy or it's bad if you take care of yourself and think of beauty. No, he says it's bad if you ask these things to do my job. Because you see, what God knows is when he looks at us that what we need is for our souls to be cleansed of the feelings of guilt from sin. And he knows that lesser gods can't do that. He knows that we need a God who can actually mend a broken heart, who actually in wisdom can guide us toward a good eternal destiny, whose paradigm or horizon is bigger than just 77 years on earth. Yahweh, when he enters into the assembly of the gods, he is ruthless and fierce in exposing all things that would sit on the throne of our hearts. So the first thing, the first court scene we need to have in front of us is that when God is judge, he is judging all other things that would try to take his place in your heart. So that's the first thing you can think of when you think of Psalm 82. What might God confront if he walked into my heart that I am worshiping or treating like it can save me? What would he run into and have words with? So that's scene one. God judges the gods, and he does so fiercely and ruthlessly, exposing their futility. The second court scene comes from the same passage, verse 1. Because you see, this word gods actually has a deeper meaning. It's not just divine beings. And we notice this in Jesus' use of Psalm 82 in John 10. Let me quickly summarize this. We don't have time to get into what's going on in John 10. But Jesus briefly quotes this psalm when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says this. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, in the Psalms, in Psalm 82, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came." And I'm going to stop there. Jesus is defining something for us. He said, if he, the psalmist, called them gods to whom the word of God came. What does that mean? It means that whoever is talked about as gods in Psalm 82, these lesser gods, is also the people to whom the word of God came. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is saying, for the leaders of Israel, to whom God gave his word, they took on a godlike role in the congregation and in the community of Israel. You see, when God gave his word to his people and he set up judges, when they pronounced judgment by his word, they were literally being godlike because his word can't be broken, as Jesus says. It's authoritative. So the second court scene puts in the dock those who God has put in authority. Now we need to pause on this idea of authority, because in the context of the psalm, it's bringing into the courtroom anyone who's been put in authority in Israel to judge by God's word. But when I think about this psalm in the context of today, I think we need to find ourselves in the courtroom on the dock, on trial at this point, in so much as we've been put in places of authority. I think the point is that wherever you find yourself with the least semblance of authority in your life, you have to draw the correlation between authority and responsibility, and between responsibility and accountability. So if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you're a boss, if you're an elder sibling, if there's anywhere in your life where by God's doing, you have found yourself in a place of authority, it means you have a responsibility. And the ultimate responsibility for a human being that bears the image of God is to whom? It's to God. The responsibility when we have authority over anyone is to God. We are accountable to Him. So in a sense, in a very real sense, God is judge over anyone who has tasted the least semblance of authority. And the accountability is, how have you cared for the lesser? Because you see, with authority is power. And with power, we must have great care, great wisdom, and we must demonstrate responsibility. So really, the second court scene is one where all of us are ushered into the courtroom and we're put on trial because there's somewhere in our lives where we're godlike. If you're a parent, you have the ability to speak words into your children's heart that actually will palpably change them. That it will carve out identities in them. That is a godlike power. Your word, you speak, and it does something. If you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you're an elder sibling, you have this unbelievable power in your semblance of authority. And you must steward it under the God of the Bible. And that brings us to a corollary question. By what standard will God judge us? By what standard will God hold us accountable in our areas of authority? As a pastor, Johnny has unique authority on a Sunday morning and during the week. By what standard is God saying, Johnny, here's how I'm going to hold you accountable? And we read of God's standard in verses 2 through 4. If you want to know what he's looking for when he puts people in authority, here it is. Let me read these to you. As he stands up, he says, this is God speaking now. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I want to highlight two things going on here. One has to do with partiality, and one has to do with weakness. You might say one has to do with sins of things we've done, and one has to do with sins of omission or things we've left undone. When God puts you in any place of authority, here's two things you need to focus on. Don't show partiality. God wants us to treat everyone with equity. And now we might think we don't show partiality, but if you really dig a little bit, when you're in a social setting and you become aware of the different stratosphere that people occupy in the working world, or where they went to school, or how popular they are, are you ever tempted to show partiality in the way you smile or the way you give attention? Or if you're a high school or a college student, do you show partiality to the students who are smarter, who could help you, or to the students who seem more popular? Do you show partiality based on ethnicity or gender? Do we show partiality based on people's backgrounds or based on the sin in their lives? You see, the great problem with partiality is that God doesn't show partiality. When God died for us on the cross, he wasn't saying, I'm only dying for the people who really are good looking and who really have their act together. He looked at everyone. He showed no partiality. He said, my grace and my mercy are open for everyone. So when we bear his image in any of our places of authority, first and foremost, we cannot show partiality. And you know, one way to not do this, here's a little mental exercise you can try. When you're interacting with a person and you find them difficult, and you're tempted to show partiality, picture a grassy knoll in the background with Jesus lugging a cross up it, and watch him slam the cross down, climb up on it, be pinned to it, look at you, and say, I've showed them mercy. Can you? And just see them over, see that man over their shoulder. I was not partial. I didn't judge them based on if they were worth my mercy. So we need to orient ourselves towards people without partiality. That's the first standard to keep in mind. There's one other I want to highlight. And that has to do with weakness. We hear things about the orphan, the fatherless, the destitute, the afflicted, and the weak. This is a major theme about the God of the Bible that is very unique in as far as religions go. It's very unique, the passion that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, has for those who are weak. And this actually played itself out very quickly in the Christian church. Early on, in the first centuries of the church being established, the Christians were noted for how they cared for the weak, sick, and especially for the orphans. There was a man named Polycarp who wrote around the year 110. And I just want to let you hear what he wrote. The presbyter, the leader, the one in authority, for their part, must be compassionate, merciful to all, see no partiality, turning back those who have gone astray, visiting the sick, not neglecting a widow, orphan, or poor person, but always aiming at what is honorable in the sight of God and of people. So here's the second standard that God judges us by, if we're in any place of authority. Do we look for the weak like a bloodhound? The weak emotionally, the weak physically, the weak relationally, the weak mentally, the weak economically. Now we all wrestle with our own weakness. But if there's somebody that comes across your path who's weaker than you, you have a place of a little bit of authority and power. And I think God's burden is not to say you should be out there taking care of every orphan in the world. No, maybe we should consider those things in varying degrees. But at the very least, there's probably one or two weak people in your sphere, in your world, within the world. And I think God would say, do you notice them? Could you think about them a few times a week? Could you write them a letter? Could you visit them? Could you take them to coffee? And please show no partiality. They are of great value in my sight. That is the second standard that I see in verses 2 through 4 when God stands up to judge. He says, don't you dare be partial. And please notice the weak. It's so easy to walk past them. Now, there's one other aspect that comes after this that's pretty striking. And we'll note this before we move on to the third and final court scene. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, we read that the foundations of the earth are shaking. The point is that under bad or false judgment, there's a systemic effect that actually shakes up the foundations of society. And I think the psalmist is including this because he wants us to know moral order and justice and equity in how we steward our authority has systemic effects on the whole community. A community built up on people who are narcissistic, like I'm tended to be, people who don't notice the weak, people who show partiality, will create a system that will crumble. In other words, there's a utilitarian argument to following God. It simply makes life work. And we could all think of regimes in history that have showed no partiality and have not cared for the weak, that have toppled. We could think of families or neighborhoods like this. So the foundations of the earth are correlated to how you or I steward our authority. Okay, this brings us to attention. We're in this second courtroom, and we're in the dock, and we're being judged on how we've stewarded our authority. And I often think, if I was being judged by God just for the last 24 hours, and if you took just the thoughts in my mind from the last 24 hours and you wrote them on that overhead, I would just run out the door. I mean, wouldn't you? So imagine your whole life laid bare before God as judge. I mean, I don't think any of us would want to stand up and say, I've always been moral. I've always looked for the weak. Maybe you think, I haven't done a lot of bad things, but how many good things have you left undone? There's a great tension when we find ourselves in this courtroom, and it thrusts us into the third court scene. Because what we actually need to happen at this point is for someone else to walk into the courtroom, pull us out of the guilty seat, and take our place. If that doesn't happen, there is no solution to the moral problem in my life, your life, or the world. We need another to take our place. And this, of course, pushes us right into the gospel. It pushes us into a scene where God himself takes our place in the dock and is judge for our sins. Now, we all have thought of this idea before, but I want to push a little deeper here. This is our third court scene. God comes in the flesh in the form of Jesus. And shockingly, we find him before Pontius Pilate on trial. Literally, God is in the dock. And we know he's there because he takes our sin and penalty and offers us mercy and forgiveness. But have you ever thought about how bad you want God on trial? Is that not the ache and the angst in your heart when things go totally wrong in life? A premature death, a return of cancer, a broken relationship after months of prayer? Doesn't all those things put God on trial? And don't you want to say, how about you walk into the courtroom, Yahweh? You stand in the dock and I'll question you. You say you're just. You say you're good, you say you're righteous, you say you're loving, and you know what? Nothing about my world suggests that that's true. You defend yourself against me. Is that not the great fault line under history? That's the great fault line under the Bible. That is the question in the balance every time we wrestle with whether or not we can trust God. What we are saying is, you get in the dock, I will stand like a man, and I will question you. And the shocking thing about the Bible, and this is where the Bible goes away from all other religions. You will not find Allah doing this. You will not find Buddha doing this. You will not find a yin and a yang doing this. We find God himself, without saying a word, standing on trial with his arms open, saying, judgment. I can take it. Hurl every bit of fury about how broken this project looks into the center of my heart. Hurl it at me. Hurl it at me. And we watch it unfold. And Pontius Pilate looks at Jesus and says, who are you? Can you imagine? God put himself on earth for the so-called leader to look at him and say, who are you? And then with dirty hands and unclean lips, we, through them, crucify him and deride him. And in that moment, he takes all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt, and he metabolizes it into holy love. And in this trial, it looks like God, it looks like Jesus is found guilty. And it often will look like that in your own life. But 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And in raising from the dead, he is vindicated as righteous. Not even natural law could find him guilty. And this is the point of all history, and this is the most important point that this psalm goes to, is that at the end of the day, all of history and every life in this room, when it's seen in the balance of eternity, will vindicate God as a righteous judge, whose ways are good, who is fair, and who is loving. And God is not afraid of us putting him in the dock, because he will make your life the stage upon which he demonstrates his righteousness as judge. And that's why the psalmist ends with the cry, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth." Because the psalmist knows, if he is held in the merciful grip of God, that the judgment of God is merely the process of setting all that is wrong right. And he doesn't have to doubt the character of his judge. So God as judge is a huge theme in the Bible. And it's what Psalm 82 is about. And wherever you are with wrestling with the topic of God as judge and your role as someone with authority who needs to be a mini judge in areas of your life, I would encourage you to end your thoughts and prayers like this psalm does, with a cry to the Lord that just says, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth." And curl up in the shadow of the cross when you do so, so that you know his mercy will cover you. And trust that he's a good God, he's a good judge, and he is in the process of making all that is wrong right. And that's why God is judge, and his judgment is good news. Amen. Thank you.